Amen. Good morning. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 will be our scripture reading for this morning. Also, my prayer is that it would prepare our hearts for Matthew 23, which will be the substance of our preaching time this morning. It's good to see everybody. Bright, smiling faces. A lot more so than last week with that hour change. You are all used to it now, right? Let's read Romans chapter 2. We'll start in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew or Christian, whichever name you bear, and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. That's all one phrase. If that's true of you, he goes on to say, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, if circumcision is of value while you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Before we pray, how does this affect you? Those of you who say we should do this, do you do that? Are you practitioners of a counterfeit holiness? Aren't we all, maybe, in one way or another? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just sang a hymn that celebrates the sacrificial death of your Son. That death is and was needed to save our souls. And we celebrate that this morning. We don't come to you as good people hoping to be better. We don't even essentially come to you as bad people wanting to be better. We come to you as dead people wanting to live. Lord, would you give us life? And for those of us who are already saved, that you would motivate us to honestly, sincerely, not only tell people what they should do and what God you demand that they do, but that we would be just as diligent in our own lives to obey the things we expect of others. Lord, in our society, we're told to fake it till we make it. Lord, you know that there's so much pressure to act a certain way, even within the walls of the church. Lord, would you reveal to us our true character? Correct us where we need correcting. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Lord, would you please do what is necessary in our lives to teach us to hate a counterfeit holiness. Lord, as one of us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Now, I just got to come clean. First of all, I had every intention of finishing our study of Matthew 23 this morning, and I don't think that's going to happen, but we'll see, okay? It doesn't really matter that we get done in a timely fashion. What matters is that we deal honestly, accurately, and systematically with the text. So I'm not really worried about getting done. You know me well enough, most of you by now, to know I don't want to feel by myself. I don't want to feel rushed by myself. So we're going to see how much time we do take up here. Let me ask you a question. How would your life be different if you stopped doing everything that you do that is motivated primarily by a desire to live up to somebody else's expectations? Let me simplify that a little bit. What if today you made a decision to never do anything unless you wanted to do it? How would your life be different? Some of you are thinking, I'd be asleep right now. Right? Or maybe this. Maybe I would have told that person when I got to church what I really think of them. Instead of walking up to them and they stretch out their hand and say good morning, and you say, good morning, brother. Translation, I hate you. Or maybe you wouldn't be here any Sunday. Maybe you don't want to be at church. Well, how would your life be different if you stopped doing anything, for God especially, that you didn't want to do? Well, before we go any further, let me just say this. God knows your hearts. Do you believe that this morning? So you may fool each other. I may fool you. You may fool me. None of us are fooling God. Do we believe that? Is that okay? All right? Now, before we go any further, I know what some of you are thinking. Did Dom just say never to do anything we don't want to do? No, I'm just asking how your life would be different. Is what you do an act of faith, or is your faith an act? That's the question that I continue to ask of the text, of my own heart, and of you in the exposition of this text. Can I suggest to you that your sincere answer to this question determines whether or not you are living a life of holiness or a life of counterfeit holiness? Let me use the illustration that I have many times in the past. We think that we honor God by doing things we don't want to do. And whenever I hear people say that, it reminds me of me when I was a teenager. It should strike fear in your hearts right away. My father used to tell me to do things, and the way I would get at him is to do exactly what he told me to do without any recognition he was in the room. So I used to be sitting on the couch watching TV, and he'd come in and he'd say, Dom, take out the trash. I would stand up, take the trash, take it out, go right back to exactly what I was doing without even acknowledging his existence. It used to make him so mad. Did I obey him? Maybe. Did I honor him? No way. And so if you're here because God told you to come to church, and so you're going to come to church because God tells you to come to church, and you're sitting there thinking, I'm here. You can't make me like it. His answer is, I won't make you like it, but you're not fooling God at all. Does it matter what other people think? I mean, don't we tell ourselves all the time, it doesn't matter what people think, just do what's right. Well, I read a really interesting devotional this week written by John Piper called Does It Matter What Others Think? I don't have time to deal with it, but what I did is I made some copies and put it on the welcome table. On your way out, if you're interested, I made about 40 copies. Take one and read it. It's really good, and if we run out, email me. I'll send it to you. But can I suggest to you that what defines your level of spiritual growth is not what you do for God, but rather what you do for God's glory because you delight in it. keep your finger here. I know we haven't gotten to the text yet, so my time hasn't started. Flip with me to 1 John chapter 5. So you know I'm not just making this up. In 1 John chapter 5, it teaches us what the love of God is. Notice, chapter 5, verse 3, 1 John 5. I'll give you a second. Bible drills. It says this, 1 John 5, 3, if you're taking notes, it says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, okay, so if we obey, that means we love God. No. Notice what it says next. "And his commandments are not burdensome." We love God when we keep his commandments, and the keeping of his commandments is not a burden, but a joy. Just like when when my father told me to take out the trash, it's not perfectly obeying unless I do it because I want to honor the command. The reason why we don't find the commands of God burdensome lies not in their character, it lies in ourselves. One famous man said this, namely that we have been given the possibility of keeping them. The commands of God today, whether found in old or new, appear intolerably burdensome to the world, but to the children of God they are not, because everyone born of God overcomes the world. So what do? We wake up on Sunday morning, and I know some of you do this, you pop out of bed and you go, "It's Sunday!" All right, does anybody do that? God bless you. See, we have one. He'll repent later. But see, the point is, right? It may not be that demonstrative. I can't, because other people in my house are still sleeping when I get up, right? But you should wake up and want to come to church. Not just because the Bible says don't forsake the assembling together. That's part of it. But because you want to honor the one who made that command in the first place. And you want to worship him. And you want to hear his word. You want to develop a biblical worldview. That should get you excited on Sunday mornings. It does me. Now, over the last few weeks, we've asked questions of the text. And we've asked the questions not just of the Pharisees, but of ourselves. And so let's go back to verse 13 and review very quickly. The first question we asked last week was, "Do I shut people off from the kingdom of heaven?" In verse 13, it says this, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He says, people go to hell, Pharisees, because of your representation of truth to outsiders. The second question we asked is, "Do I foster a counterfeit holiness in prayer?" Verse 14, in most of your Bibles, says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, your condemnation will be greater." Thirdly, we ask this, "Do I foster a counterfeit holiness in evangelism?" Verse 15 says that the Pharisees traveled land and sea to make one convert, and when they did, they made him into twice as much a son of hell as he was before. And we asked last week, do we do this? Do we put so much effort into winning people with methods that we forget what the content of the message must be? Are we seeking to win people with our personality or other things? And the last question we asked in verse 16 through 22 was this, "Do I foster a counterfeit holiness in my religion?" We were talking last week about making excessive technicalities. I got to tell you, every time this week I said the word technically, I felt guilty. Because we say things like this, well, technically I didn't steal, I borrowed. Or technically I didn't lie, I encouraged. This morning we get to the next section starting in verse 23, where it says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I love that, by the way. That's proof humor is in the Bible. We'll get to that. Woe to you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Let's ask this. Do I foster a counterfeit holiness with my rules? That's the next one. With my rules. What were the Pharisees doing here in verse 23? They were focusing on the littler things and completely ignoring the weightier things. Notice what it says. Woe to you because you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are little things. And they would make sure to count it out, to weigh it out, that they tithed exactly how they should on every little thing. And realize what they totally forgot are the weightier things of the law. Put it in today's language, what they did is they focused on the minor things or the smaller things, and they forgot the bigger things. Now, this Greek word here, weightier things, can really mean one of two things. It can mean either more important, and so what Jesus is saying here is that you are focused on the less important things to the detriment of the more important things, or it could just mean weightier in the sense of more of a burden. I think that's what Jesus means. What he's really saying is not that tithing on these things isn't important. He's just saying that there are other things that are more of a burden to you. Tithing on these things is easy, but other things are hard. It's like this. Your wife comes home from the grocery store, opens the back of the van, and there are 15 bags of groceries and a gallon of milk in the back of this van. And you come out and you say, "Honey, can I help you?" And she says, "You better, you're going to eat this stuff." And you say, "Well, here." And you grab the gallon of milk and you walk into the house. Then you sit on the couch and you go, "What a great helper I am." And you leave her to do the rest. Did you bring in the least important thing? Not necessarily, but you did bring in the lightest. It would be like saying, "Okay, honey, I'll help you. I'll grab the eggs and the bread and a gallon of milk. You can carry everything else." That's what they were doing. The easy things, the lighter things, the little things, they excelled in. The hard things, the heavier things, they forgot. They focus on the little things, and they disregard the bigger things. I love what Jesus goes on to say in verse 24. This is so beautiful. It says this, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, what does this mean? Well, the way the Pharisees would drink wine, they would either strain it through a cloth to make sure they caught all the bugs that could be in there, or they would strain it through their teeth. So they would drink, and they would go like this, to make sure any bugs that were in there would get caught in their teeth. Why? Because gnats were unclean animals, and they weren't allowed to eat gnats. They were so worried about gnats in their wine, yet they were chowing down on camels, which were the largest unclean animals. Can you imagine that? You're sitting at a table, and they go, "I don't want to eat anything unclean. Make sure there's no bugs in my wine. This camel sandwich is delicious, though." I tell you, is this the hump? It is so juicy, you know? It's like they were so focused on these littler things, the easier things, that the harder things just escape their memory, escape their notice. What are these bigger things that Jesus is talking about? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Let me ask you, what's harder? To come to church? To listen or pretend to listen even? Or to seek to practice justice? What's easier? Get out of bed, come to church on Sunday morning, or to have mercy on someone you know deserves one of these? See, we come to church and forgive ourselves for all of our lack of justice and all of our lack of mercy, and Jesus says that that's wrong. They strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. How can we do this today? How can parents do this today? Can it be that parents sometimes, and all of us can be guilty of this, are so concerned about their kids' grades, about their extracurriculars perhaps, but they totally forget about things like Sunday school, devotions, Bible reading, Awana? Is it because we say that the most important thing is our faith, yet our life doesn't really reflect that? Do you know that you can go get straight A's, be an Olympic wrestler, be a Major League Baseball player, and still go to hell? See, we say that the most important thing is our walk with Christ. That's the big thing. Yet we put so much more effort sometimes in the things we call little things. I don't know if that directly applies, so do with that as you will, but that's between you and God. What are some of the little things that Christians do or don't do? The main thing that comes to my mind is Christians do go to church. Now, wait a second. Am I contradicting what I just said? When I said it doesn't matter what we do? Well, no. It matters what we do as long as we do what we're supposed to do because of a right attitude. Going to church is a little thing. Going to Sunday school can be a little thing. It can be a little thing. But worship is a big thing. Learning the word is a big thing. Serving is a big thing. Prayer is a big thing. And are we too busy doing little things, we forget about the big things? Or do we focus on the things that Christians don't do? We don't drink. We don't smoke, perhaps. We don't gamble or play cards, perhaps. As if those are the weighty things of Christ. The result is that the world thinks Christians are those who don't do this, instead of recognizing that Christians are those who do. We worship. We pray. We study God's word. We assemble together. We learn. We serve. We do all these things. Now, why is it bad to focus on the little things that we do and reject the others? Well, because it really makes everything a matter of what we do or don't do. So let me ask you this. Do you make rules, and in following those rules really produce a counterfeit holiness? Do you realize you can drink moderately and still be holy? You can smoke and still be positionally holy. You can play cards and still go to heaven. But you can be a hypocrite and go to church and go to hell. Like the old saying, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. When I first got saved, it was all about cleaning up the little things. Well, Dom, you got to change your language, which I did. And Dom, you got to cut your hair, which I did. And Dom, you need to change that attitude. Still working on it. Dom, you got to quit smoking. I did. Dom, you got to read the Bible. I did. And all these things could be little things if they're not genuine. But the things that I missed out on, at least early on, was love, was encouragement, was faith, was passion, things like that. So don't miss the big things focusing on the little things. I hope that makes sense. Made a lot more sense on the page than it did coming out of my mouth. So let's ask the second question. Do I foster a counterfeit holiness with my reputation? I love this. Look what Jesus says in verse 25. He says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You are clean on the outside. He says this, you are like, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. I have a great analogy and reminder of this every week. I don't know if you're a slob, but I am, okay? And what I do is I'll have a cup of coffee at my office, and if somebody comes in, I'll say, can I make you a cup of coffee? And then I'll make them a cup of coffee, and then I'll put the cups on my desk, because I don't want to wash all the cups at once. I put them through the dishwasher, so I let them sit there until every one of my cups is dirty. And then I wash them. And by the time I wash them, I may have found a cure for some obscure disease growing within them. How would you like it to come to my office? And I would say, you want a cup of coffee? And you say, yes. And I go, well, I don't have any clean cups. Have one of these. You'd look in there and you'd go, wow. I may not be growing, but something is. Now, would you care if the outside of the cup was shiny or not? I mean, would you say something like this? Well, it's gross, but look on the outside. No, you would say, get this away from me, run them through the dishwasher, and from now on use paper cups, which I do sometimes for those of you who don't want to die. You are clean on the outside, but you're disgusting on the inside. Notice how Jesus describes this. He says that they were full of robbery. These men wanted people to think they were content. They weren't. They wanted more and more stuff. They were thieves of heart. They were full of indulgence. They wanted people to think that they were self-denying. They weren't. They just wanted to appear that way. This is like a girl on her first date with a guy ordering salad at dinner. Right? And she says this, oh no, I can't eat like that. I'll just have a salad. I'm full already. I'm full already. And she goes home and she attacks a pizza by herself, right? Why? Because she doesn't want him to think that she eats like that, right? Well, and that's probably good, I guess. I don't know. But the point is that God can see through that, right? I mean, maybe you don't want to lead that way and say, large pepperoni pizza, and what do you want? Maybe you don't want to start that one. But the point is, it does not fool God when we say, oh, I want to do this and I want to be disciplined and I'm so disciplined. And then you turn around and cha 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 cha. That's a technical term, by the way. Thirdly, Jesus describes them as full of dead men's bones. They wanted the people to think they were full of life, but they weren't. They were dead inside. They were dead. Jesus can see them. And Jesus knows that, so he calls them on that. He also says that they're full of uncleanness. That means that they wanted people to think they were clean, but they weren't. I want to remind you of a quote by Nathaniel Hawthorne I brought up a couple weeks ago. It's from the book The Scarlet Letter. I don't know if you've ever read The Scarlet Letter. It's about a lady who has to wear a big red A on her clothes because she is an adulteress. But you don't know who the guy is throughout the whole story until the end, and I don't want to ruin it, but it's a pretty important part of society who ends up being the guy. And the whole time, one of them has to wear their sin outwardly, while the other one, like a coward, keeps it to himself and puts on a religious face for the people. Nathaniel Hawthorne says this in the book. I love this quote. I've been thinking about it constantly. It says this, no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which one is true. Isn't that a powerful quote? That means this, when I pretend to be holy in front of you and pretend to be something else in front of other people, eventually I'm going to say, which one's really me? And so if I stood up and I said, well, you know, and I spoke with a different tone of voice and used King James English and pounded the pulpit, and then I go home and say, I don't want to talk about God anymore. I'm sick of talking about God. Let's just watch TV. Eventually, I'm going to ask the question, which is the real Dom? Let me ask you that. Who's the real you? Is the real you the super sunshiny, smiley Christian on Sunday morning? Or is the real you the miserable, critical, caustic person that lives Monday through Saturday? Or maybe it's not that stark. Maybe you are this way sometimes, and you are in a bad sense other times. Which one's the real you? Well, don't answer me. Take that to God. God is the one who knows. But do we know? I think all the time about these childhood actors who end up growing up and going nuts. Are you aware of any of these? Some of the cutest kids on TV end up like psycho murderers and stuff. Why? Could it be that part of that is because they spend their whole life and their formative years pretending to be somebody else, and then the show's over and they wonder, who am I? Have you ever felt that way? I sure have. Sometimes I joke constantly, and I start wondering, is that the real me? The clown? People have said to Jen a couple of times, maybe not as much as I would like, I bet you laugh all the time. She goes, no, not really. Is that guy me? Or is it the guy that's heartbroken much of the time because he knows his inadequacies and he knows that he doesn't even know them as much as he could? Who's the real you? The one who's fired up on Sunday morning or cold as ice on Monday morning? Is that the question? I think it is. And what determines that is motives. It's sincerity. It's genuineness in our hearts, not just our actions. How would you like it if you went to somebody's house and they poured you a cup of coffee and they said this: the mug I hand you, or the cup I hand you, is the cup I use to clean the litter box. But don't worry, I wipe the outside. L'chaim, right? Point is, you wouldn't want that. Does God? Does God want beautiful fakes? Or does he want rustic-looking, real people? I think the answer is obvious. So let's not spend all our time trying to look good, in the sense of look holy, look whole. Let's spend our time praising the God who sent his son to die to make up for our vast, vast sins, our incompetence, our insufficiencies. Don't fake it till you make it, because until you make it, you're just a fake. So don't pretend to be further down the road than you are. Be yourself. Jesus died for yourself. He died for myself. He died for what I am. He died for what you are. He makes up the differences. And if the other Christians around you can't deal with the fact that you're still rough around the edges, woe to them. When I first got saved, went to college, went to a Christian fellowship on campus, and I was rough around the edges. I was not the beautiful, polished Christian you see. No, I'm and I remember listening. I was at a meeting where a lot of them were in the other room, and I could hear them talking about me. Has that ever happened to you? And they didn't think I could hear them, but I could. I was there for a Bible study, and they're like, oh, great, Dom's here. I mean, true story. Oh, he smells like smoke. That long hair. Well, let's just put a happy face on. He always argues with us. Let's just put a happy face on. Maybe someday he'll be a pastor and he can vilify us in a sermon. I had that part. You know, I remember sitting there heartbroken because everything they said was true. But I was new. Are we more concerned how we look, how we appear? Or are we primarily concerned with Jesus, who will appear at any moment? You appear outwardly righteous, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. How might this be true of us? Well, apart from the obvious, we may harbor secret sins that make our public lives feel like a sham. We may say things like, I do this and I do that, and in our mind we know that we also do other things we shouldn't do. Which one's real? We may suffer in silence when our sins are in infancy because we don't want anyone to know we're struggling with them. And so what do? We keep it to ourselves because we don't want to be the first. Like if I said this right now, somebody shout out a horrible sin they committed this week. Who wants to be first? Nobody. Because they're afraid everybody else is going to go, ah, I do the same thing now. The point is, we let little sins become big sins because we're too afraid to share little sins with others. So let me do a shameless plug here. Anything you are dealing with, anything you are struggling with, if you want an absolutely confidential person to talk to, give me a call. Whatever you say to me doesn't go anywhere else, not even to Jen. If you need to, and it's not confession in the old sense, I'm not going to be like, you know, go home and do 50 jumping jacks or anything like that. But if you want somebody to hear you and pray for you and bear your burden, that's one of the reasons why I'm here, and I'd love to do it. Once I get over my gossip. No, I'm just kidding. Honestly, though, it won't go any further. The last question I want to ask is, do I foster a counterfeit holiness in my reproach? That means, do I foster a counterfeit holiness by just disapproving of things? We've all met somebody like that, haven't we? No, I don't like that. Some Christians like that. I don't like that. And what do? When you talk like that, you make everybody else feel worse about themselves. Well, notice what the Pharisees were doing. This is beautiful in its own sick way. Verse 27, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you're like whitewashed tombs. Well, how? Look at this in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in those days, the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see what he's saying? He's saying this. They're saying, if we were alive when Hezekiah or Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these ayahs were alive, even though it was like Hezekiah wasn't a prophet, we wouldn't have killed them, Zechariah. We would have been great with them. Don't blame me for what my grandfathers did. If we were alive back then, we wouldn't do it. Really? What were they about to do? Kill the greatest prophet who ever lived and will ever live. And Jesus knew it. So we can't be quick to say, oh, I don't approve of that. We have to say, look, that's part of our history. And from our perspective now, we hate it. Like the Crusades. Was there any Protestant Christians in the Crusades? No, because there was no Protestants at the time. Was there any evangelicals in the Crusades? No, because there wasn't evangelicalism at the time. But it's still something that the Christian, at least the external Christian church, has done. And we'll have that brought up. Well, what about the Crusades? And we say this, I wasn't there, none of my type of Christians were there, but it's horrible, some of the things that occurred during the Crusades. Or the Salem witch trials. Or in the 1960s, when many people weren't allowed into evangelical seminaries because of their ethnicity. Was that us? Did we do that? No, but it's still part of the lineage that we have to own up to. Because sometimes when we criticize others, we're really showing what we already think. And that's what they were doing. They were saying, oh, those horrible former Jews who killed the prophets. And yet they were about to do the same thing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. The best way to fall into sin is to criticize others for doing it and think you're impervious to it. Well, how many times do we do this even now? TV is of the devil. But I rent the DVDs from the library, or I borrow them from the library, and I watch them on my computer. Okay. I watch regular TV. How about this? His arrogance is maddening. You ever thought something like that? How arrogant this person is. Well, the only reason why arrogant people get on our nerves is why? Because we're arrogant. How dare you talk about you? Let's talk about me some more. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, ask yourself that. Why does it bother you that people are all about them? It's because they're not about you. At least for me. Those liberals that gave up the inerrancy of the scriptures. Evil, evil people. And evangelical churches all over America, all over the world, talk about how these evil liberals gave up the authority of scripture. Meanwhile, they teach evolution in Sunday school. Or they teach that the return of Christ is a secondary matter. That eschatology doesn't matter. They'll say the first six chapters of Genesis should not be interpreted literally. But we're not like them. Yes, you are. We're not. At least we're trying not to be. We cannot practice what we condemn in others. So in case you're curious, I believe every word of the Bible to be absolutely true and authoritative. The first one, the last one, and everything in the middle. But so many don't. And Jesus is just as angry with them, even though they're called evangelicals, or they're called Christians, or they're called Protestant, as they are with the liberals who have given up the gospel. They were vocal in their condescension of their ancestors, but they did the same thing. So the Pharisees condemned themselves in judging others. It's what it said in Romans 2:1. We condemn ourselves when we judge others and do the same thing. Look at verse 32. Jesus says in verse 31 that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Look at this in verse 32. He says this, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Do you get that? He's telling the men who would kill him, do it. Because the death of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, pays for the sins of the many, Romans 5. Jesus was not murdered in a sense. He willingly gave his life. So he was murdered, but he volunteered for it. And he tells them, look, you say you wouldn't kill the prophets? I know your heart. Do it. And they did. Then the Lord increases their judgment. Look at verse 33. He says this, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus did not pull punches. Jesus didn't say this, you know, guys, you're doing your best. Come on in. No, he said, you will go to hell. Why? Because you're fake. Because you're counterfeit in your holiness. And Jesus sees right through it. It is better to be honest about your unbelief than to be counterfeit in your belief. And then he says in verse 34, I'm sending prophets and men, and you will kill some of them. Why? So that on you would fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Well, from Abel to Zechariah, whom you murdered. All these things will come on this generation. Now, in the next couple minutes, I just want to share with you some concluding applicational type thoughts. And we'll see where it goes from here. Let me ask you this question. And jot this down in your notes if you can find room. It says this. What should I do to avoid this scathing rebuke from the Lord? What can I do to avoid the woes that Jesus just pronounced on the Pharisees? I have four things. First of all, we'll move quickly. Examine your hearts constantly. especially in terms of your motives. That is the most single most important thing you do. It's not what you do as much as it is why you do what you do. So spend time examining. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your hearts, for from it flow the springs of life." That's where holiness comes from. Mark 7:20-23 says, "It's not what goes in that makes you unclean; it's what comes out of it, out of your heart." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you're of the faith." So let me challenge you to do one thing to carry this out. This is number two. Begin to keep a journal. In my journal, I keep track of some of the things I do, but more importantly, I keep track of where my heart is. And I keep track of my motivations. And I go back and I read it often and I ask things like this: what are some things that are getting me down? What are some things that are puffing me up? What are some things I must do better? And what I decided to do this morning was to bring my journal. This is my journal. And I wanted to just show you that I really do this. And I wanted to read to you a selection from this journal. Okay? Sunday, March 17th, 2013. This morning I'm using my journal as an illustration to encourage people to regularly take some time to focus on their motives and their sincerity. Since only a great fool would share his most intimate thoughts in a public place full of people, I have decided to just read this page. But you get the point, right? I write down what I do, what I read, how I'm affected by what I read, by what I do, why I am miserable in my own sin. And that's helpful. You go back and you say, these are the kind of things that I can improve upon. I don't even let Jen read this. So she does sometimes. She breaks in. No, I'm just kidding. Dear diary, I heart, no. Thirdly, make it your ambition to rise above your love for people's approval. This is so easier said than done. Do you keep your mouth shut when you should open it? Or do you share the gospel whenever you can? Do you open your mouth when you should close it, just so people think you're smart or godly? Last thing, I'm moving quickly, I'm skipping stuff. Last thing, make it your ambition to really be what you pretend to be. Picture in your mind you as the Christian you want to be. What things would you do? What things wouldn't you do? What things would you give your time to? You see that person? Be like that. Go to God and be like that. Friends, Jesus knows who we really are. In fact, he knows who you really are better than you know who you really are. Better than I know who I really am. And he loves you anyway. He bids you to come to him. Cast yourself at his feet and say, whatever I am, take me. Not here am I, send me. Whatever I am, take me. Do that first. Forgive me. Please work in me. Wash me. Jesus says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, if we end up leaving it there in Matthew 23, I hope two things are true. One, that the side of us that is hypocritical, the part of us that is, would be miserable. And the side that is sincere would be encouraged. If you're not yet a believer, would you pray to him and cast yourself at his feet? Let's pray. Lord God, you are the one I will worship. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's been going through the motions, who's been pretending, Lord, would you shake them? Would you remind them that you know their hearts? Lord, would you also stir us to see the same things in us and to hate them like you hate them. Lord, if there's someone here who needs to cry out to you to be saved, but they've been told all their life that they have to clean it up. They have to act a certain way. Would you remove such foolishness from them and grant them life? Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. It's not a show. It's so much more than that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand and sing, shall we?